Good evening, brethren. To our guests as well, we are truly honored by your presence. Please know that you are our honored guest, and we hope and pray that you will stay afterward to fellowship with us to help celebrate Asia Hernandez's accomplishment. This morning, it slipped my mind, and I don't want it to slip my mind again tonight. I want to thank all the brothers who covered me while I was on a, quote, vacation, right? I want to thank every one of the brothers who took the stand, including Brother Brown himself, right? He did an excellent job. But thank you all. Thank you, every one of you, for always having that disposition and always having that love to wanting to teach and preach God's word in its entirety. May God bless each and every one of you. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading from Psalm 19. The book of Psalms, reading from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning there at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once again, Father, we come to Thee through the avenue of prayer, praising Thee and glorifying Thee, for truly Thou art merciful, Thou art great, and Thou art loving. We're grateful, Father, for Thy Son, our King, the head of this church, because, Father, without His blood and without, Father, His atoning sacrifice, we could not come and draw near Thee today through the avenue of prayer. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy Spirit's words. We know that He has inspired this work, and that it is through this work that we are able to learn about Him and know how He operates and how He has always operated, for He too, as God, is immutable. But Father, we thank Thee for allowing us to become more and get to know Him more intimately, Father, so that we can also draw near to Him as we have drawn near to Thee and to Thy Son. Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity that we've had to be able to study this precious subject, Father. And that, Father, those who are listening to the voice of Thy servant, that they, Father, may diligently research in Thy scriptures to see, Father, if I have taught Thy word, Thy counsel in its entirety. And if indeed, Father, I have taught it as Thou have left it to be taught, not according to the opinion of man. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have committed. Forgive us when we have been weak before temptation. But Father, please increase our strength. Please increase our faith. But also allow us to be humble and meek of the heart as Thy Son was, so that we can continue to improve and that we can continue to make those changes to perfect our holiness in Thy sight. Father, we pray this and we humbly ask this in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we spoke about the Spirit's moral influence. Now, unlike we've done in the past, this day, this entire day, both morning and evening, we've been dedicating to see and understand how the Holy Spirit operates with the church today. The relationship that the Holy Spirit has with us as the Lord's church today. And we've been able to see that it is through the Word that the Holy Spirit influences us. It is through the use of moral agency, our free will, if you will, that He guides us through His word. And as we've just read here in the psalm, specifically the final two verses of the psalm that we've read, verse 10 and verse 11, we see once again the Spirit making the point that God will not violate man's volition when it comes to our obedience. Well, tonight we're going to explore why that is the case. Why this is important for us to understand. But in order for us to begin that, we have to pick up a few little tidbits that we left off this morning. We mentioned about the fact that there are two extremes when it comes to our free will. There are those who claim that we have absolute free will, and there are those that claim that we have absolutely no free will. And we're able to prove how both cases are extremes, and neither one fits within the biblical scheme, or in general, the creation that God gave us. For example, when we talk about the absolute free will, we're talking about those people who believe that they can will into existence their path or their journey. They can will into existence their desires of their heart. There's a book out there that was written by man that I personally recommend no one to read, which is known as The Secret. And in this book, this man talks about the law of attraction. He talks about how if we have positive thoughts and if we continuously wonder and think about it positively, eventually we will make it come to us. Believe me, for many years now, I've been positively thinking of being a billionaire, and I am still poor. But notice, brethren, how we do not have absolute free will. There are certain limitations that have been placed in the laws of nature. But when we talk about this, once again, if we then have absolute free will, if there is nothing that limits us, then we too are going to start declaring, as was so in the case of the judges, where everyone will do what is right in their own eyes, since we all have the power to do as we so well please, and we will it into existence. That's the problem with that theory. But then the other one, we absolutely have no free will. Destiny, if you will. Everything has already been placed on a map of life. And that we are on that map, not unbeknownst to us. And although we don't know what will happen tomorrow, tomorrow has already been decided for us. Well, then that would paint a cruel God, wouldn't it? It would paint a cruel God because this second notion is perhaps best known by the title of Calvinistic predestination. And you know, it's interesting, brethren, because after this quarter, like last year, our eldership have decided to again in the third quarter visit some of these false concepts and pair them up with the Bible to see where they fall short. And one of the first ones I have already started studying on is precisely Calvinism. Because in Calvinism, brethren, we see that the Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, has been grossly perverted because of how they interpret God's predestination, as mentioned there, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. They believe there that the word predestined is in reference that God has already chosen from even before the foundation of the world who is going to be saved and who is going to be condemned. According to this false theology, this false concept, there is no point in us being here today because no matter what I do, if I had already been chosen to be eternally lost, it does not matter how obedient I live, eventually I will fall from God's grace. But the opposite is also true according to this false concept. No matter how bad you may be, you can relish in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the eyes, in the pride of life. You can be the worst kind of human being, but in the end you will find irresistible grace. You will not be able to resist God's irresistible grace, and you will be converted, and thus no matter what you do afterward, you will be automatically saved because that's how destiny had already been set up for you. The problem is, brethren, that once again that makes God cruel because he hasn't even given man individually an opportunity to work out his own salvation. And secondly, makes God a mocker of his own creation. But it also makes him a liar because God is not a respecter of persons. But if predestination, if the Calvinistic theory of predestination is biblically accurate, then is not God being a respecter of persons there? Because it is he who is picking and choosing who will be saved and who will not be saved. So you see, this is why both of these theories are wrong. Yes, we are, or rather we have been given free will. And this is why this morning it was important for us to establish, and as we've seen here in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, indeed here we are seeing once again that God's free will, or rather man's free will, has been given to him by God within the realm of moral agency. Observe once again how from these verses, we see that man is given a law by God. We see that we receive the testimony, the statutes, and the commandments of God. Four different terms, all synonymous and interchangeable with one another. But observe that every one of them comes from the Lord, and every one of them shows us what is right and what is wrong, and thus it gives us a choice, verse 10 and verse 11, for us to make. Beginning at verse 9, really. The fear of the Lord, says Scripture, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 9 is that transition. Verse 9 is a transition where the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us and is morally influencing us, appealing to our moral agency, trying to convince us why we should listen to God. But what is then this grave error that we are trying to expose tonight? Well, you see, Brother E.R. Harper, as I learned this past couple of weeks, has this explanation where what he calls it, or refers to it as reverse Calvinism. And remember that the order in Calvinism, according to Calvin, the order is that the Holy Spirit, through irresistible grace, something that man cannot resist, man cannot endure, he cannot suffer. Thus, those who are predestined to be saved through irresistible grace, they then are moved by the Holy Spirit. I'll say it in a different way. They are controlled or possessed by the Holy Spirit. And thus, they go and are baptized because they could not resist God's grace. That's Calvinistic theory. In the Lord's church, there are those who do not understand and have misunderstood the role of the Holy Spirit who teach it this way. And this is why Brother Harper refers to it as reverse Calvinism. To them, a man, through his own volition, by hearing the word of God, is then moved and by his own choice chooses to obey the gospel. He is baptized. But when he has risen from the waters of baptism, then the Holy Spirit takes control. Then the Holy Spirit infuses himself to man's soul, and thus the Holy Spirit leads man into a better understanding of Scripture, and he illuminates man's mind, making him thus understand Scripture, because before he was baptized, he could not understand it. But now that the Holy Spirit indwells man, there is no part of Scripture that he will not be able to understand. That's reverse Calvinism. That's reverse Calvinism. You see that? Because it is the same concept, only the order is backwards. But both theories are wrong. Once again, as we see here in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, there is no way possible that this also is the case. Because once again, verse 10 and verse 11, we read it again. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Remember I told you while we've been studying this whole time, we got to pay attention to the prepositions. We got to pay attention to the pronouns. Why is this important? Well, David, who is inspired here, is saying that they are more to be desired than gold. But the Holy Spirit is not a they. It's a he is a he. Then we read again, sweeter than the honeycomb, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Well, if it is the Holy Spirit who infuses us, and if it is he who takes control and illuminates our mind to not show us right from wrong, then this scripture should say, by him your servant is warned. But once again, the pronoun is them. And yes, this includes the Hebrew. and in keeping them, not keeping him, keeping them, there is great reward. So the question then is, the preposition them, the pronoun them, what is this in reference to? We'll go back to verses 7 through 8. And there you have your answer. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. You see that? And what do all these things have in common? Well, we read this morning in John chapter 10, verse 35 and verse 36. In our Bible class, that Jesus uses the word law, word of God, and scripture interchangeably. But all of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see that? Therefore, it is by the word of God. Today, we call it the Bible. It is by the Bible, brethren, that you and I are then also guided and led by God into how to remain saved. But it does not mean that our mind will be spiritually or miraculously illuminated. Thus, we have to understand, for the time that we have, that there was a time where the Holy Spirit did influence miraculously. But today is not that time. Today we have a moral influence, which is what we're seeing here in the psalm. We have God influencing us through His counsel, telling us, this is right, this is wrong, follow this path, because this path leads to life. But if you follow this one, you will surely die. And we've seen that from the beginning, didn't we? But miraculous influence, brethren, there was a time that it did take place. You see, brethren, we have to understand the way miraculous influence works. Because in that sense, and in that way, Calvin wasn't wrong. Miraculous influence is indeed irresistible. Go with me to the book of Numbers. Notice what Balaam himself states in regards to this and how he proves this. And we're going to read an example from the Old Testament, but we will also read another example in the New Testament which proves this. Now remember that if we look in the book of Numbers, and for the sake of time, we won't read it all, but I encourage you to start reading chapter 22 all the way through chapter 25, where we see the story of Balaam. But remember that Balak had called for this prophet of God because he wanted him to curse Israel. This Moabite king was afraid. He had seen what the Israelites had done. He had known how Egypt had been defeated. And he was afraid for his kingdom. And thus he calls this prophet of God, thinking that he can convince him to curse the people of God. And thus then he would be successful in war against him. God stands in the way of Balaam. He does not allow Balaam to go. Balaam foolishly insists, and God opens the mouth of a donkey who was much more meek than he was to reprimand him. But when Balaam goes thrice, the prophet of God cannot curse the people of Israel. It's not that he chose not to. Notice what Balaam himself admits to the king. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from your honor. So Balaam said to Balak, Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, observe, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says that I must speak. What is Balaam saying here? Balaam is saying, I have no control over what I am saying. I'm truly trying to become rich. I'm trying to become famous. I came here because I was interested in what you offered. But God's miraculous influence will not allow me to do so. It is out of my hands. I am not in control here. But it is God who's keeping me from doing what you're asking me to do. So miraculous influence is indeed irresistible. You see that? Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Peter. And notice what the Apostle Peter says. And you know, I had not paid attention to this until I saw the example of Balaam and how he was saying that not from his own will, that he had no control. And remember, we're not talking about the moral influence of the Holy Spirit. Right now, we are talking about the miraculous. We're talking about when the Holy Spirit takes over, inspires, if you will. And observe what the Apostle Peter says, beginning there at chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we're going to read verses 19 and forward. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Pay attention. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying here? That the inspired men of God also were not in control of their own will. That these words that we are reading, we can clearly declare them to be of the Holy Spirit. That we can prove that the Holy Spirit is indeed the author, because these men did not choose what to write. They did not choose what examples to leave out, what examples to leave in. They did not pick and choose. In regards to the apostles, those who were with Christ when he was alive, they did not choose. We see that Matthew and John, even though they walked with Christ, they did not pick and choose which examples to write about. I love what John says at the end of his letter, or his gospel, excuse me, when he talks about the reason why he only chose 7 miracles. John didn't choose those 7 miracles. It was the Holy Spirit who chose them. Peter here is saying that the Word of God didn't come by the will of man. We, brethren, have to understand that the inspiration that manifested itself miraculously, the revelation that was given to them, and the precision with which they wrote the Holy Word of God was not by their own volition. It was not by their own choice. This is how the Bible was able to keep itself perfect, flawless, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You see that? That's why there are no contradictions, because it's one author. It came from the same mind. And the theme was followed through all of it. There were 40 scribes, there were 40 penmen, 40 plus penmen. But it was the Holy Spirit who was the author of the entire Bible. You see that? So miraculous influence, brethren, is what is being hinted at when we want to take this reverse Calvinism, as our brother calls it, and trying to think then that the Holy Spirit today can also inspire us, or as they try to switch or twerk the words, illuminate us into understanding. But there's a problem with that. You see, Peter and John and Balaam, right? They were not going to be held accountable for what they could not resist. You see, this is why it's important to understand what Peter is saying here. They were not going to be condemned for what they wrote, because they wrote it exactly as it was given to them. They had no control over that. But they were going to be held accountable for whether they obeyed what they themselves wrote or not. You see, miraculous influence, brethren, if we are going to say that the Holy Spirit today illuminates us with His Word and He literally guides us with it, well then, that nullifies moral agency, doesn't it? It denies free will. It denies choice. And thus everything you and I do in the flesh then is in vain, which is in clear contradiction with what the Holy Spirit Himself says. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're just going to read verses 57 and 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pause there. If there is a miraculous influence, if there is a divine intervention through illumination, then why does the Holy Spirit Himself insist on us for us to be steadfast, for us to be immovable, and for us to always abound in the work of the Lord? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit be doing that on our behalf? Wouldn't He be basically driving this body as a vehicle? It would be impossible for us to sin. Because we know that God is holy and He cannot be in the presence of sin. And thus we would never make a mistake. We would be flawless. There would be no need for us to hear God tell us that it is our responsibility to be steadfast, that it is our responsibility to be immovable, and it is our responsibility, and I'm going to summarize this in one word, to be diligent. Because if there's miraculous influence, well, He would be doing that for us. We're like robots and He's in control. But notice the last part. Knowing that your labor, there's that pronoun again, that your labor is not in vain, where? In the Lord. Wait a minute. So I can be in the Lord, but still be in control of my own actions. Yes, that's how it works. Because it was obedience that got you in the Lord. It's obedience that's going to keep you in the Lord. Moral influence, you see that? It isn't miraculous. The Holy Spirit, brethren, no longer uses signs, wonders, and miracles in our time. The irresistible grace doctrine, which we'll see more next quarter, is false. Because if it were true, brethren, as we see then, everything we're doing doesn't count. Everything that we are thinking, everything that we are saying. In fact, next Saturday, when everybody comes to door knocking, because we believe in preaching the Great Commission, right? Then we would all be here because the Holy Spirit wants the gospel to be spread. We wouldn't have the five that we had last Saturday. See that? So we see, brethren, then, that it cannot be true. It is not how the Holy Spirit operates. Because miraculous influence is irresistible. We have no control over that. And it makes sense, right? Because who is created can resist God? Think about this. Even wind and wave obeyed God. Did not the disciples marvel when Jesus rebuked the winds and He rebuked the wave? That they even said and expressed, "Who is this man that even wind and wave obey?" Even nature will not resist God's power, brethren. There's a reason why God does not influence us miraculously. And that's because of accountability. We, brethren, will be held accountable for what we do in the flesh. Go with me to Ecclesiastes first. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Beginning there at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Observe the following. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Well, there is a miraculous influence. If there is a divine illumination, if we are zapped by the Holy Spirit and He guides us and tells us, our eyes are illumined when it goes bright when it's a go and it turns red when it is not, well, how can we be held accountable for what we do? Why would the Holy Spirit here in Ecclesiastes 11:9 warn us at the end? Wouldn't He just leave it to rejoice? Let your heart be cheery? Give at it. Have fun. After all, when the time is right, you will find irresistible grace and everything will be made right for you. Well, then how can I be held accountable? How can I be held accountable for what I am not in control of? How can I then say that I have free will if my will is being nullified by the miraculous influence of God? Wouldn't that make God an unrighteous God if I am punished for something that I had no control over? Wouldn't it make God an unrighteous God if I am rewarded for something that I didn't do out of my own volition? If I took credit for the Holy Spirit's work? We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I encourage you to tie these passages together. And notice that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament once again makes the same case there at verse 10 and verse 11. Well, beginning of verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. It's a choice. It's a choice. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's that moral influence, you see that? We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Brethren, if divine illumination, if this reverse Calvinistic theory is true, if the order with which people put this in, if we made the choice out of our own free will to obey the gospel in the waters of baptism, but from that point forward, the Holy Spirit infuses Himself. He takes possession of our souls. And He then starts driving the body, which is the vehicle. How can we be held accountable then in the day of judgment? And we got to be careful. Because isn't it true that we still stumble? Isn't it true that we still sin? That we still have to work our salvation with fear and trembling? But the Holy Spirit is God and He's perfect. Why then would He make mistakes if He's driving the car? Why would we need to work out our own salvation if He's working it for us, through us? By us. Doesn't work that way. You see, brethren, divine illumination, it's a false doctrine. Because it nullifies free will. It removes accountability. And it makes all our labor vain. Then why are we here? Why keep insisting for us to always be here? Why come every Sunday, partake in every act of worship, if none of it matters anyways? Why would the Holy Spirit then contradict Himself? Why tell us that we are to work out our own salvation through fear and trembling if He's the one who's in control of us? Doesn't make sense. When you put this doctrine and this theory to the test of the Holy Spirit, it falls short. It fails the test. It proves itself to be man-made and not certified by heaven. Because God, brethren, operates without violating man's volition. He does not take possession of us. He does not take over and choose for us. He does not impose his will upon us. Therefore, brethren, we have seen then that miraculous influence, when God inspired these men, as Peter himself has taught, Paul as well, they didn't choose what they wanted to write. The Holy Spirit wrote it. He told them what to write, because no prophecy came by the will of man. We see that even a wicked man like Balaam, who, by the way, afterwards, even though he spoke the right things, still disobeyed the will of God. This is why I encourage you to read up to chapter 25. Balaam is the one who taught Balak how to get Israel to sin and fall from God's grace. Even though he did not curse the people of Israel, he did the will of God. Notice that Balak unknowingly spoke true when he said, "The Lord has kept you from honor." We know that Balak was talking about riches. We know that Balak was talking about fame. But even though he did not say it in that sense, he was right. Because Balaam is never remembered in Scripture honorably. Jude remembers him in disgrace, and in the book of Revelation, he is also remembered in disgrace. The Lord indeed kept him from honor. But he still did the will of God when it came to not cursing Israel, but not by choice. He could not resist the Holy Spirit. That was a miraculous influence. You see that? But afterward, Balaam had a choice. Afterward, Balaam could choose to obey the very words that he spoke, or do as he did and find a way to contaminate the people of God so that God would then punish them. Brethren, my friend, this is why God will never accept something that is forced, because it is not out of love. And this is why God will not violate man's volition. Because if we are to promote and accept that we are zapped by the Holy Spirit, that we are infused with the Holy Spirit, so that we will not fall from grace, then what we're saying is that we are being forced to love God. But God himself tells us that love is a choice that we make. Go with me as we end this evening with John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we all know verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. If, you know, I mentioned to Brother Joe that I was going to mention this in my sermon, right? The word if. This means that we have a choice. But it also means that there is a condition. Salvation is conditional. But in this passage, love is conditional. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's not by force. That's not being imposed. That's an invitation. That's an invitation from God himself. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, honor me. Honor me with your obedience, with your willing obedience. You see, Balaam did not honor God because he did not obey God willingly. He was forced to bless Israel when in reality he wanted to curse Israel for his own selfish gain. But God, brethren, this evening gives us a choice. We're not miraculously influenced. We are morally influenced. Our conscience is being appealed. And Psalm 19, 7 through 11 proves this point. God has always operated this way. Because the men that he inspired were already holy men, remember? They were already obedient. They were already loving God. They were inspired so that they would not make a single mistake in what they wrote. So that they would not leave an important detail that had to do with the path to our redemption out. But they didn't have a choice in the matter. And I don't believe they would want a choice signed either. Because in a subject with such importance as our salvation, I would be too nervous to leave something out if it was left up to me. So even in that, we see the mercy of God. Thus, my friend, what are you going to do this evening with the truth that has been given to you? Will you go home and research it like those of Berea to confirm if indeed this word is true, Acts 17:11? Or will you be like King Agrippa and will you speak those lamentable words saying, "You almost persuaded me. You almost convinced me." You know, it is said that those are the most tragic words found in the book of Acts, and I would agree. So close. And yet, he chose not to obey. What will your answer be tonight? How will you respond to the gospel call of salvation? Revelation 22 teaches us that the Spirit and the bride says, "Come." Will you come and join him in this spiritual feast? Will you be that lost son that comes back home and allows his father to restore his place to him tonight? If you're subject to this invitation, we strongly encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing our hymn.